the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them and with you.
Book of Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis 19. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden under the feet of men." In our last study, we saw how many ways Abraham was, in fact, a preserving influence in his family, in his society, in his generation. He was effective salt in his lifetime. Today, sadly, we look at another life, the life of Lot, who had all of the information Abraham had, every opportunity Abraham had, and yet failed to really live up to the least of even our expectations. Well, if the salt has lost its savor, we're going to see in chapter 19, and we won't be looking at the entire chapter. We'll get most of our way through it. We're going to see seven age-abiding lessons. And I've listened to and read many who've taught through this passage over the years, and I've noticed that a great many pastors and preachers and writers tend to focus on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I'm not saying that's not what chapter 19 is about, but I do want to tell you this. There are only two verses dedicated to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in this chapter. This chapter is about people just like us, living in a society just like ours. And we're going to find, surprisingly enough, that Lot, in spite of all we're about to read, was a righteous man whose soul was vexed by the things he saw and heard there in Sodom in his day, in his generation. Well, the first of these seven age-abiding lessons, these seven very practical observations, is that sin is, in fact, a process. We read in the first three verses, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go your way.' And they said, 'No, we'll just stay here in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Sin is, in fact, a process. James spells out the process for us, telling us that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt anyone to evil. But he says each one of us is tempted when we're drawn away by our own evil desires and enticed. Then he says, when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. That's the process theologically. Here's what happens. Just like Eve before him and Achan after him, Lot was a man who failed to walk by faith, failed to walk in obedience. He walked by sight. Eve saw, she coveted, and she took. And in doing so, she sinned. She saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took, she ate, she disobeyed, she sinned. Achan later on in the book of Joshua saw and coveted and took and damaged greatly a military effort that cost the lives of others because of his own covetous heart. Now we find Lot. Abraham and Lot, exceedingly blessed of the Lord. And they both knew it. They had so much in the way of prosperity. They had to divide from one another. So Abraham, knowing it was all promised to him, said, "Hey, take whatever you want." Lot looked toward the fertile plains of Sodom. And we're told at that time they were well watered, like the Garden of Eden. He looked He coveted and he took. It's the same thing. It's the same process. We read of Lot that he moved toward Sodom, then he moved into Sodom, and now we find he's moved up in Sodom. He's sitting in the gate of the city. Next month, I go before the city planners to see if our building project there at the theater will be approved. If I had done this in that day, I would have gone not downtown, but to the gate of the city. That's where the elders, that's where the city fathers, that's where the city planner would have been. And that's what we need to see. Lot had not only moved toward Sodom, not only moved into Sodom, he had moved up. He was prospering in their midst. And we're going to see that turns out to be a problem for him a bit later in this story, in numerous ways. But the process for him was the same as for Eve, the same for Achan, it's the same for us. We see, we want, and then we take. Often without prayer, often without consideration. And so Abe walked by faith, Lot walked by sight. Psalm 1 said, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful." You can see the digression. Walking among them, listening to them, and then thinking just like them. That's what happens, sadly, to Lot. So sin is, in fact, a process. The second age-abiding lesson for us this morning is that unchecked, unrebuked, unrepentant sin leads us to deeper and deeper depravity. Now, if you ask any youngster, what's the greatest thing King David ever did? They will tell you, man, he slew Goliath. And if they're a young boy, they'll get graphic. Man, he chopped off his head and he lopped it around. But if you ask an adult, what is David most famous for? Oh, they'll say, oh man, Bathsheba. See, infamous. And sadly, those kinds of decisions, those kinds of sins stay with us, follow behind us. David failed to be rebuked initially. He failed to repent quickly. And his sin of adultery led him into the sin of murder. And so unchecked, unrebuked, unrepentant sin will lead us deeper and deeper in depravity. And we see that illustrated here in verses 4 and 5. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called a lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came into you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, this is a King James, actually even a New King James euphemism. I don't think I need to describe for you what was going on here. In fact, the Bible tells us we really shouldn't, and here's why. It says it's shameful to even talk about, to speak about such conduct. But if you're not sure what that word "no" means, just go back to Genesis and see what happens when Adam knew his wife, Eve, and you'll get it all figured out. So they say, bring the guys out. We want to know them. We want to get to know them. The perversity of that generation, of that society, of that, not just city, because it was all of the cities of the plain that were to be destroyed, can only be matched in history by our current generation. And it's important to know why such a thing happens. Romans 1 says that men, although they knew God, were ungrateful, unthankful. They suppressed the knowledge of God. It wasn't that they were atheists. No, they knew there was a God. They knew they were going to stand before Him, but they suppressed that knowledge. They were ungrateful, rejecting the truth, embracing the lie, worshipping the Creator, worshipping the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, we're told. And so there is this decay in their thinking. He gave them over to futile minds to do those things that were unfitting. Men with men creating or committing acts that were unseemly and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their sin. Women burning in lust for one another. It was a time in history where all moral values had been put away, where all sanity had been abandoned. Now, I want to read you something because this is exceedingly important to us today. Out of 1 Corinthians, you can turn there if you want with me. We won't be there long, but I want you to see it. It sort of makes our point, but gives some hope, and I want to make sure I do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, poses a very important question for our consideration. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And there is not time to get into the debate on security or eternal security or once saved, always saved, or as I would probably state it, truly saved, always saved. But I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear and see it for just what it's saying. All other things aside, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, and that word is used first because it covers all forms of sexual immorality. We need to know that it wasn't just about homosexuality back in Genesis where we're reading. That is a issue being dealt with there. It's not the only issue. Is it sin? You bet. Will God judge it? Absolutely. Is there hope of repentance of it and confession, cleansing, forgiveness? We're going to see there is. But he says all fornication is sin. That means it's not just the stuff that seems perverse and bizarre and gross to us. But that cute young couple who've moved in and are engaging in premarital sex, the Bible says if that's your lifestyle and you don't repent, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, but we believe in Jesus. Then repent and prove it. Oh, but we've already made a commitment. Then repent and prove it. Because I've watched couples get married, see, and they think, well, now we're married. So now, everything's cool. Listen, marriage doesn't cover any sin. Only sets you up for a whole new set of sin. Different things, some very good things, some very troubling things. But marriage is the greatest blessing from the Lord and the greatest trial for men and women that you will ever engage in. It requires of us to live like Christ, to live for others, to do what's best and right for them. But here's my point. Getting married cannot wash away the sin of fornication from your past. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And only confessed sin is forgiven. Only repentant sin is removed and washed away. So, no fornicator, he says, nor adulterer, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves. In case you made it through verse 9 and said, whew, I'm fine. I guess I should go, whoo, get away from that mic. If you made it that far, watch out. And this is why I turned here. Because I think some of us could say, well, what does Genesis 19 have to do with us? That's not us. We're never doing that thing. We'd never do those things. Well, what about these things? He says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And just so we don't forget what he said only two verses earlier, will inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying is if you have a lifestyle of any of these things, you really need to figure it out before you leave here today. Don't go on convincing yourself, well, I'm walking with the Lord and growing, I'm dealing with those issues, if you're not. Because if you're dealing with those issues, you're going to confess and repent, turn away from them. You're not going to get therapy for them. For years, I've watched people that are struggling with something get counseling for it. And I say, well, how are you doing? Well, we're going to counseling every week. My question is, well, have you stopped the behavior that brought you in the first place? Because talking about sin, doesn't bring cleansing of sin, only confessing and forsaking it. Well, here's the good news. I told you there was good news. And such were some of you. So you can be an ex anything. All sin is forgivable. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the hope. Confessed sin will be cleansed. Forsaken sin will be forgiven. But we need to confess and we need to forsake. David said, "Blessed is the man to whom you will not impute iniquity, that is forgiven, whose lawless deeds and transgressions are forgiven." So, sin is a process. Unchecked, unrebuked, unrepentant sin leads us deeper and deeper into greater and greater depravity. Third, we are all influenced and affected by those we live among and associate with. And we see that radically, graphically demonstrated here in verses 6 through 8. So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Sodom's influence on Lot was so radical that he was completely perverted in his values and morality. He was able to call their desire for this homosexual orgy wickedness, and at the same time offer up his virgin innocent daughters to them. Again, we need to really think through this one. Some have suggested in their writings or teachings, well, you know, in those days, women were really just treated like property. And I'll give them that. That's true. Women and children were treated just like property. But I'll tell you, that was never God's plan, never God's intention. A man was instructed to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, to love her as Christ loved the church. God never intended anyone to be used and abused, as here we find Lot offering his daughters. Now, he was willing, as I shared, to sacrifice his virgin daughters, his own children, in order to protect strangers. And I was thinking through this issue, and you know, I'm not into the political side of all of this. I just want you to see the human side of what's taking place. Do you know that the whole abortion issue really boils down to this principle before us? That today, in order to protect the rights of a stranger, women somewhere who have a right to abortion legally, our daughters are offered up to this society in the name of doing right, in the name of what seems fair and just and moral. How so, you might ask? Well, did you know that while your daughters could not possibly get an aspirin at school, they can be taken from school, an aspirin at school without your permission, they can be taken from school and have an abortion, and you will never even be notified. Why? Because we're protecting the rights of strangers and offering up our children as we do. Pornography is really the same issue. If you get to the core of these things, then you realize you're not going to be able to deal with it with protest signs and marches and pickets. It's not about that outward thing. This is a heart issue where people need to see the core of what's really happening. When it comes to pornography, we find it's protected by the First Amendment, which says we have a right to free speech. And yet prayer is regulated by that same amendment. But I want to take it deeper with you guys today, because I want to get to where we really need to deal. Every image on the internet every image in a magazine, every woman in a strip club, in a porno movie, as a prostitute on the streets. Everyone is someone's little girl. And I have dealt with, counseled with, talked with, prayed for men who are raising beautiful, precious little girls and caught up in this kind of sin. Checking it out. It's just pictures, just images. No, it's people. It's people. And we live in a day and age where somehow we're able to separate in our minds these precious kids we're raising and protecting and praying for from these precious kids that someone else raised and protected and prayed for. It's all one thing. And so, what had happened to Lot? What is happening to us? The spirit of Sodom had so infiltrated his heart that his sense of right and wrong was so warped, so perverted, that for a stranger's sake, he'd say, "Take my loved ones." In order to protect a stranger, he'd offer up those precious daughters. Well, is there a solution? Yeah. We need to stop loving the world. We need to stop embracing the lie that it's possible to live in two worlds, to live two lives, to be two separate people. The godly person that walks with the Lord and desires Him and is growing in Him, and then that person that just toys with those things. Very few people, if any, toy with sin without hurting themselves and hurting others. The realization that we are influenced by the society should sober us to say, how have I been influenced? What lies have I bought? What am I allowing myself that the Bible says, listen, if that's your lifestyle, you'll never even inherit the kingdom of God. You're denying Him. You're confusing yourself, misrepresenting the Lord. You know, I do apologize for those of you who have kids with you in here today. It's not my intention to have to talk to them about these things. And I tell you, it's one reason we have a Sunday school, is because we do from time to time need to get heart to heart and deal with hard issues. And my greatest fear isn't that they'll hear or understand what I'm saying. That's not the worst that could happen, is that they'll recognize that they've seen you with those magazines, or they've gotten up and watched you on the internet. So just know if the Lord is speaking to you, deal with it, put it away, see the precious value of life. We use people to get things, and God says use things to bless people. Well, my fourth point, and I apologize for getting a little choked up. Verse 9, we find that God protects, preserves, and delivers His own. In spite of Lot's moral lapses, and listen, I read 1 Corinthians 6 because I think if we look at a life like Lot, and God says he was a righteous man, only God could know that. Only God could know that. So I'm not saying, hey, if you're caught up in any of this, if you're toying with any of this, you don't have a heart for the Lord, or you're not a real Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, though, if you're a Christian, put it away. And if you're not a Christian, why don't you just become one and put it away? It'll be better for you. It'll be better for us. It will be better for everyone. God does protect, preserve, and deliver His own. And we see that. They said, stand back. This one came to sojourn, verse 9, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break the door. You know, I read in one of the few commentaries I was looking at on this passage, we can't profit from the world and at the same time effectively witness against its wickedness. I wrote it down because I wanted to make sure I said it right to you. We can't profit by the world and at the same time effectively witness against its wickedness. If there's no difference in the way we live and what we're aspiring to and where we're going, then the people around us, what kind of salt will we be in their lives? And so he goes on, as they try to press against him, the men reached out their hands, pulling Lot into the house. They struck the men who were surrounding the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." The pivotal verse here, the pivotal statement is, whoever you have in the city. What he's saying is, whoever you have real influence upon, go warn them right now to get with you and to get out, because judgment's falling, judgment's coming, and it's coming swiftly. Now, Abraham lived a separated life. He didn't even have to warn his family, judgment's coming. He was already living separate from the world that was being judged. Lot, on the other hand, man, he was caught up in the thick of it. Thinking like them, twisted like them. Oh, still saying, oh, that's abominable, but I'm not real sure about this. And so, take whomever you have in the city. Who did he have in the city? He goes to his sons-in-law. If you have the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, it says his daughter's fiancés. It doesn't really matter if they were a spouse, betrothed, actually married. What matters is that they were people he should have had influence over. Why? They were family. And he goes to them and he says, hey, this place is going to be destroyed. Verse 14. And they said, or he said, get up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. So we see, here's what's happening. Lot is going to get out, saved as yet by fire, we read in the New Testament. But if the salt loses its savor, and though he was righteous, though he was redeemed, though he was rescued, he was absolutely unproductive, unfruitful, impotent spiritually. He wasn't able to reproduce what little faith he had in the Lord. Enough to know, okay, if judgment's coming, I guess this isn't really worth staying. And I don't want to read anything into the story and take away from the power of what's here. But it's quite possible, highly likely, that he had made some serious investments in that city. See, he moved toward and moved in, and now he'd moved up. And it's very difficult to convince people that, hey, the Lord's coming and going to destroy all this when we're building our kingdom with this. And so if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of man. You need to see that's what's happening. The sons-in-law hear Lot's warning and they laugh. They mock. Now, it's a two-sided coin. Lot's failure, yes, but there's something else here. The other side of the coin is the hardness of hearts of these men. See, they had become a part of Sodom too. And the idea that judgment would fall seemed ridiculous, seemed impossible. Why? Hey, it had been going on for an awful long time like this. And men will say in the last days, where's the promise of his coming? For since the beginning, things have continued just as they are. No doubt they were saying, hey, it's been happening, it's going to happen. This is just the way it is. But this was the day of judgment. This was the day of destruction. So, Lot's compromise, his lifestyle, his ineffective witness. Could he have turned them if he had been more right with the Lord? Maybe, maybe not. But at least he would have left with a clear conscience that this wasn't the only time he warned them. That he'd stood before him, that he'd told him of the Lord, that he'd spoken of the immorality and abominations of the lifestyle that they were living or at least tolerating, and that judgment would come. The sixth is that it's dangerous to settle in and get comfortable. This world, we're told, is not our home. And we find some very bizarre things happening with Lot at this point. I don't know how many of you watched the movies or watched even the news stories where someone's taken captive or they're in a bad situation and the SWAT team comes in or the army team comes in and they rescue those people. That's sort of what's happening here. Destruction is falling. The lots are the angels are the SWAT team, and they come in and they say, okay, get out quick while you can. Lot begins to negotiate the terms of his rescue. I've never seen anything like this in my life. I've read the story before, but for some reason, this never stood out to me. But it did this time, and maybe it's because I wanted to just see one thing that was at least light. And here's this guy, and they say, okay, destruction's coming. They actually have to take him by the hand, take his wife by the hand and his daughters, because they're all that's leaving, and lead them out. And as they go, they say, flee to the mountains, because this valley is going to be destroyed. And Lot says, is it possible that I could, you know, I don't want to go to the mountains. I'm afraid if I go to the mountains. I'm afraid I'll die. I'll be killed. I'm afraid of what will happen to me there. Could I just go to this one little city? It's a real little city. What's he saying? This place, Zoar, well, there's not many people there. It couldn't be as bad as the rest. We're going to find when we get into the next chapter, you come back, that there is even more bizarrity in here, because he fears to flee to the mountains, and then when he actually gets to Zoar and sees everything else is destroyed, he's afraid to stay in Zoar, so he goes to the mountains. But he refused to walk by faith. That's my point. They say, God has sent us, judgment's coming. All he had to do is believe it, and they say, head to the mountains. He should have said, oh, thank you. Amen. Right away, I'm going. But instead, he begins to intercede. Not for the people, as Abram did. Not, oh Lord, spare them if there are 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10. No, he just intercedes for himself. And he is so enamored with the world and the culture and the people he is a part of that he says, I just got to hang on to some of that. Couldn't I just have Zoar? It's just a little city. Do you see it? He's saying, I don't want to leave all of the world behind. I understand you got to destroy that. Couldn't you just leave me a little bit? And they do. Graciously, they concede and consent to let that city be spared. Hurry, verse 22, escape. I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. And then finally, in verses 23 through 29, though it's not God's will, any perish, many will. Though God desires all come to repentance, many won't. And we find the sun had risen upon the earth, Lot entered Zoar, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Lot's wife looked back. The word literally tells us she looked back longingly. Some have suggested she lingered longingly. Not just looking back, but turning back. Whether this was a miracle where she was turned into a pillar of salt, or whether the fire and brimstone simply caught up with her and covered her, I don't know. But I do know this. Either way, she failed to escape entirely. She was one of only four people making it out of this judgment. And because her heart was still back there, she was lost in the process. But that's not the last picture I want to leave in your mind. There's yet one more, and it involves our Lord and Savior. Being tempted, we're told, 40 days and 40 nights, Satan came to Jesus, ending those temptations with three many of us are familiar with. One of those three involved taking him up to a place where he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and he said, "All this is mine, and I can get it for you wholesale." It's a bad paraphrase, but that is, in essence, what the deal was. Three things. First of all, Satan will always be a liar. It was not his. The earth and the fullness thereof. It's the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He never gave the planet to Satan. Satan is a liar. He could have never delivered the kingdoms to Jesus. He's a liar. Some say, well, Jesus didn't even argue the points. Why should he? He knew. But that's not really where I'm going with this. When Lot saw Sodom initially, it was well-watered, fertile, beautiful. He wasn't walking by faith, he was walking by sight. Abraham looked and said, doesn't matter. He dwelt in tents, sojourning, waiting for the city that God would deliver to him, the kingdom that God would make for him. When Jesus was offered all that, Satan's going, look it, it's glorious. It's glamorous. It's glittery. Look at it. It's wonderful. And it can all be yours for a small payment of bowing down to worship me. I get a picture of Las Vegas when I read this story and that story. I don't think I have to tell you why chapter 19 reminds me of Vegas. But there's something about the glitter and the glamour where you to drive in or fly over. It looks glorious from the air. It's incredible. Do you know that Las Vegas is the fastest growing city in the United States today? People are moving there in such great numbers that cities like Chico are reproduced there every 3 or 4 months. And what's the appeal? People see the potential of getting ahead. I know people who moved from here to there and bought a house the first month. No money down. Just got a job. Why? Because they're building there. See, Vegas, like Sodom, is a place you could get ahead. A place where you could make a name for yourself. A place where you could see things you probably will never see anywhere else. And probably never should have seen. But Jesus doesn't see glitter and glamour and all that. He looks and sees people. See, Jesus isn't about that stuff. He's about this stuff. He sees people weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He came to suffer and die for our sins. He wasn't going to take it wholesale, even if it was offered and available. He didn't come to make a deal. He came to suffer and die. And we need to know that that same Jesus wants to open our eyes so we can see past whatever it is that enamors us, that entices us, that tempts us. Because it's about our own evil desires. And when desire conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Listen. If you're not a believer in Jesus today, this passage points out very simply that what's happened in the past will happen in the future. But next time, it won't be local. It will be universal. Peter tells us everything we see, everything we touch, everything we value except people is temporal. And will be burnt up in the coming judgment. The elements themselves will melt with fervent heat. Hey, we live in the scientific age. We know what happens when you split an atom. We understand what's possible. People used to read that and say, it can't be. Well, we know it can be, and not only can be, will be. So knowing all these things will be dissolved, Peter says, what manner of people ought we to be, looking for and hastening the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus? Listen, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you're in a hopeless situation. But He offers you hope today. If you will confess that you're a sinner in the sight of God Almighty, if you will confess that you're not a freak of nature, maybe you're a freak, I don't know, but not a freak of nature, not an accident. You are here because God created you. And I believe here in this auditorium because God's drawn you. Absolutely. And if you realize you are created, you're separated from a holy God because of sin. And Jesus came and shed His blood, died on Calvary's cross, to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. It's that straightforward. He offers you forgiveness, pardon of sin, cleansing from sin, restoration to Him. If you're an unbeliever, you need to take Him up on His offer. There's no plan B for your salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus, and 1 Corinthians troubled you, and you saw, it's not just about the Charles Mansons or the Ted Bundys of this world. It's about sinners deceiving themselves into thinking there's something they're not and somewhere they're not. Listen, if that's you, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Make things right. If you're His, prove it, demonstrate it by confessing and repenting of sin and trusting Him. Such were some of you. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for those here who You desire to know Your forgiveness and Your mercy today. And I pray You'd have Your way in each of our hearts. Not one of us, Lord, makes it through a list like that in 1 Corinthians unscathed. Not one of us, Lord, could get by and say we've never coveted or lusted or desired that which You haven't provided for us or purposed for us. And Lord, we're not looking for a blanket covering of this congregation, but a personal encounter personally with You today. Lord, I pray for unbelievers here, first of all, that You will convict them of their need for You, and that, Lord, You'll convince them that You who began a good work and even drawing them to here will complete and finish that work in bringing them to salvation. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, before you leave this auditorium, I want to give you that opportunity. And I want to share with you that it's not about the threat of hell or fire and brimstone. It's about the love of God. He created you. He loves you. He demonstrated that love by sending His Son to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you end up in hell, it won't be because God didn't love you, choose you, reveal Himself to you. It'll be because you understood and you turned away and said, no, I don't want it, or I won't have it. I will not bend the knee and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I will not confess I'm a sinner in the midst of this congregation. But if today you want to do that, I want to pray with you. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand to indicate if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you want to today, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high, and I'll pray for you. And a miracle will take place. You will be forgiven every sin. How, you might be thinking. How can God forgive me everything just by raising my hand? No. Raising your hand is saying, I believe Jesus died for my sin. I want to receive the forgiveness He made possible when He shed His blood for me. You're just saying, Sam, pray for me, and raising your hand. But Jesus already paid the price. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I'm certain that you're dealing with hearts. I pray for those who've yet to commit their life that you will continue to strive with them, draw them to you. Bring aside each of them, Lord, people walking by faith, men and women like Abraham, living the life, preserving influences, godly examples, so they can see it's not a show, it's not a game. It's not church, Lord, it's you. And I pray for every brother, every sister, every born-again Christian here that you'll do business with us, Lord. Not one of us would fail to say today, Lord, we've fallen short of your glory. We have sinned, we do sin. And Lord, we cry out, not just for forgiveness, but deliverance. Deliver us from these bodies of death. Come again and blow that trumpet and call our names and receive us into heaven to be with you. And Lord, until you do, I pray that hearts would be cleansed and forgiven today. And I'm going to pray a simple prayer. And if you want to rededicate your life today, to be forgiven, you just say amen at the end. Lord, I thank you for loving me, for choosing me. I thank you, God, for your patience with me. And I thank you for keeping me from so many of the things that we've read of today, the horrors of the lifestyle so many are caught up in. But Lord, there are still issues of the heart. There are still attitudes. There have still been words and other things that have not only failed to glorify you, but radically misrepresented you. You know our hearts. You know our true state and condition today. So, Lord, we ask your forgiveness, your cleansing. Deal with me, deal with us individually, personally, even now. Forgive us those things, Lord, that no one sees, that no one knows, but that you died for. In Jesus' precious name, amen.